Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. It says this: Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks to you this morning, Lord. We confess that apart from you and your word and your spirit, Lord, we would be lost. And Lord, we would not love you. We would be hostile to you, Lord. We would be working against your kingdom. Lord, and we thank you for loving us before we first loved you and calling us into your family. Lord, and I ask you this day that your spirit would come down and teach your people from your word, Lord. Lord, be with us and bless us this morning. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So you have a handout there that I encourage you to get. And you can look at those points, and if you get lost in any point during the sermon, you can just look down and I'll be talking about one of those three or four things on that page. So the writer of Hebrews in this verse is defining faith here. He's using different terms and examples to teach us what faith is and how that faith manifests itself in our lives. So the writer says that faith is an assurance of things hoped for. Faith is the conviction of things unseen. So faith is an unshakable belief that is stronger than any conclusions we draw from our sight or our own reason. Faith in God, more specifically, faith in God to perform what He said and what He promised to do. So faith, or any belief in general, exerts control over the saint. Faith affects what you think and therefore how you act. So if you say you love your wife, you will work to keep your marriage and you won't leave her. If you believe or have faith that there's poison in that water bottle, you won't drink the water bottle. So you see that our faith or our beliefs affect how we do, how we act. There's a quote from an economist that says, "Don't give me your advice on what to buy. Tell me what you've put your money in. Tell me what you've invested in." And James also said, "I will show you my faith by my works." And the Apostle James says that there is such a thing as a dead faith, and that faith is useless. Basically saying that you just believe, but your actions, your belief doesn't affect your actions. It's like saying, "Yes, dear, I love you, but I'm going to divorce you for this other woman." That faith and that love, that confession is useless. But here in Hebrews 11, the writer shows that true faith compels to action despite what we see and what the world says. The conviction of things not seen. And this is proven in Hebrews 11 by the context of the whole chapter. I mean, remember that the book of the Hebrews, the writer is talking to the Jews of that day who were experienced the Jewish religion before Christ. And the writer of Hebrews is telling them to not go back to the old Mosaic law, that the New Testament is the fulfillment and true religion of God. So he goes on in Hebrews 11, and he's saying that the Christians are in line with all these Old Testament saints. The Christians are the true children of Abraham, as he lists Abel, Abraham, Moses, and so on. So he's saying that all these people in the Old Testament walk by faith, and by extension now we are the children of Abraham, carrying on that same tradition, walking by faith in the Word of God alone. So the author goes through the list of the Old Covenant saints. So look down with me as I briefly go over some of them. In verse 3, he begins this list with creation and emphasis that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. And verse 4 says, "By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice." And I want to interject here and say, was it by reason or was it by Abel's own intellect that he offered a better sacrifice? Was Abel smarter than Cain? No, the writer says it was by faith Abel offered a better sacrifice. Verse 7, "By faith, Noah prepared an ark for the salvation of his household by which he condemned the world." By faith, Noah did that. not by Noah predicting the flood by observing the clouds and winds or seeing it was raining more. He did it by faith in what God had said. And he operated not on what he was seeing. There was no rain like we talked about this morning. There was no rational thing. He only had the word of God. And that affected what he did because he lived by faith. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham went out when he was called, not knowing where he was going. And then I'm going to jump to verse 32 over there in chapter 11. And I'll read it if you don't have your Bible. Verse 32 through 40. And this is sort of wrapping up the context of chapter 11. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, but God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. So notice how in that passage I just read, that he tells what they did as a proof of their faith. He says, they did this, they did this. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They didn't count this world worth staying in. So their actions are a proof of their faith. They were all mocked and killed by the world. They denied their own judgment and the judgment of the world by taking God at His word. So, the warnings and commandments to not rely on your own reason or your own understanding are everywhere in the Bible. And this is seen in our passage, really the conviction of things not seen. So, you have a conviction of things that are above your own understanding. You have a conviction of God and His promises. So not things seen, not some rationalizing argument or deductions that you live by, but you live by faith in things unseen. And so here's some other verses condemning our own reason or understanding. And perhaps the most famous is in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, where it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. You shall not do what is right in your own eyes," Deuteronomy 12:8. So we are to be humble in mind and spirit and intensely cling to Christ and the Word of God. The Word of God, I say, we cannot say that those saints that I've listed in the Old Covenant had miracles, or they saw a vision, or they heard a voice of God. And therefore, we're not held to as high as a standard to say Abraham, who just left his home, which is not true. And that's proven by this statement of Jesus. In Matthew 22, verse 31, he's talking to the Sadducees who denied the resurrection. And he says this, "But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God?" And so he's holding them accountable. He says, "God spoke to you, Sadducee. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God?" So Jesus puts the Bible on the same authority of God. You were hearing His voice audibly, and He holds us to that same standard of account. So we can't say these special people in Hebrews 11 had these great miracles and they saw these wondrous signs. Jesus doesn't operate under that paradigm. He says, "Have you not read what God spoke to you?" And that He holds them accountable. So brothers and sisters, do we read the Scriptures in such a way? Are we aware that the Lord is speaking to us, and He will not ask us a similar question? "Did I not say to you, he will ask. And God forbid that on that day we give our reasons for why we rationalize we had to have the newest car, the newest truck. We had to rationalize to say why we had that to have the bigger TV when his church, who he died for around the world, is suffering out of our sight. Did not God tell us not to store up treasures on earth, but rather to consider the birds? And what will we say when he asks us that? God help us. But, beloved, we must live by faith, not our own understanding, counting the world as a thing to be despised. But our flesh is weak, and our minds can be evil and feeble. So, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And I believe it's clear from what we've seen already about assurance and conviction of faith that it will make us act quite differently from the world. Faith in God and His Word, His promises of eternal life that we are taught to believe by the Spirit of God. So faith or a belief causes us to act. But I also want to demonstrate the folly and futility of reason or man's wisdom pertaining to God and God's dealings with us. But first, we must understand that reason is a great gift from God to man, and that this gift to man is what chiefly separates us from all the other animals. And man has done wonders through the exercise of his mind, his use of reason and intellect. But reason and understanding in our intellect, being of flesh, has participated in the fall. The reason or understanding of Adam before the fall is something very different from Adam's intellect after the fall. Our man's reason and his understanding is cursed with sin because the entire man is. Even though man comes into the world dead in sin and at enmity with God, he still uses with success, more or less, God's gift of reason. Wicked man have that ability. And God does not tell us in His Word how to build a house. He doesn't tell us how to change the oil in our car. He doesn't tell us necessarily how to govern our household. He doesn't tell us how to govern a country or to wage war. In all these, mankind, God has given him the gift of reason, and man's to be guided by his intellect or reason. In temporal, mundane, earthly things, reason is more or less sufficient. But concerning God and God's relationship to us, reason cannot attain this height. Reason only muddies the waters. No man has ever conceived in his mind that God takes on flesh and is born of a virgin. No man ever thought it reasonable that this God-man would live such a low and poor life and be killed by pagans in order to save his people from their sins. These doctrines are revealed or spoken to God, from God to man, not Plato or Aristotle or Socrates sitting there rationalizing can come up with the gospel of Christ. Fallen and wicked intellect would tell us to merit our favor from God. Do this, pay this, do this sacrifice, and we earn something from God. The doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, is foolishness to man's fallen reason. Reason will not receive the doctrine of election either. Reason would have God treat everyone equally or based on man's merits. Reason will not allow the potter to design his vessels as he will. Why should God raise up Pharaoh just to harden him? Reason attempts to bring God down to the level of its own choosing, dictating what God can and cannot do. Yet God in the heavens says, "Jacob I love and Esau I hated." Paul says in Romans 9, verse 20, "Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' Will it?" So I'm showing why our faith is a conviction of things not seen. Because these things that we hold to by faith are revealed by God. That man in his fallen state, using his intellect, will never come to any of the basic doctrines that we believe in. This faith, this Christianity, the faith in Christ is revealed by God. and man simply believes it. Man does, God descends to man. Man does not ascend to God through reason. So our verse says, things not seen. We can't speculate and arrive at the faith I've just laid out. The gospel is revealed. Christ bore our sins in His body on the cross. The Spirit comes and teaches us to believe these things, that we must cling desperately to the Word and to Christ. 1 Corinthians, Paul lays this out in another way in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So you see this God almost hiding the divine realities in Christ. He confounds the powerful things of the world through the weak things of the world. Jesus is the King, the Creator, and yet He was born in a barn and killed as a homeless person, as a criminal, as cast out. So you see God hiding this thing, hiding salvation or the true gospel of God from the wisdom of man and revealing it to the foolish and low of the world. And so, Hebrews 11, verse 1, how I came to eventually do a sermon on this verse was from our morning Bible study, and Blair was talking about this verse a couple weeks ago and talking about, asked me about the Greek and how to translate it. And it is difficult, one word in particular, to translate this verse. So in Hebrews 11, verse 1, the King James Version translates it this way: "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen." The NASB translates that word substance, where it says the substance of things hoped for. The NASB translates that word substance as assurance. So the Greek word there on your handout is hypostasis, or the hypostasis in English, which can mean surety, assurance, or substance. You may have heard the phrase the hypostatic union, talking about Jesus, His hypostatic union. And I'm going to go through this history of the word just to show how futile, how we have no potential of man's fallen reason, apart from the Word of God, to attain to God, the Trinity, Jesus Christ, His gospel, and how these things must be revealed. So the word hypostasis or hypostasis, and you've heard that word used in the hypostatic union of Christ, which is a high theology term referring to Christ, and why they translated that word hypostasis as assurance. Well, at first glance, in my mind, the hypostatic union meant that the two natures of Christ, that God is, that Jesus is God and Jesus is also man, how those two natures dwelt in one person. And you could see how I just said human nature, or I could say his substance or his human hypostasis. But this confusion was started because you remember Blair has taught many times about homoousios and homoiousios, and that ousia means essence. And so if we think nowadays, it would be like trying to define the word essence as contrasted with substance. I mean, they're basically very similar. And so this kind of had some confusion in the early church, where ousia, after the Council of Nicaea, was referring to essence. The essence of God is what makes God God, His all-powerfulness, His omnipresence. He's everywhere. He's all-knowing. Those divine aspects are considered to be the essence of God. And so, I'm going to go over the history and development of the word hypostasis, hypostasis, and show how they got to the point where they said the hypostatic union of Christ, to illustrate again that our reason is totally inadequate when dealing with God and the gospel of God. So the history of this word and how we came to say the hypostatic union. The generation after Athanasius had to define these words with theological precision because heresies were arriving that either denied Jesus' divinity or his humanity in one way or another. So Athanasius was dealing with the Arians, and they were saying that Jesus was not divine, that he was a creature. And so the generation after that, people started to come up with wrong errors about who is Jesus himself. Is he a man? Was he born a man? And did the Spirit take him over? Or did God take him over at his baptism? Does the divine nature of Jesus overcome his humanity? Or does his humanity overcome his divinity? And these things, dealing with Christ in the generation after the Council of Nicaea. But there was a man, Basil the Great, who was instrumental in getting the church to use the term ousia to refer strictly to the essence of God. Remember, homo ousia, that Jesus is fully God, that Jesus has the same essence as the Father, the same ousia. Homo meaning same ousia. So Basil determined that we should use that term ousia for essence, and that the word hypostasis to refer to a person within the Trinity. So God is one ousia, one essence existing in three persons. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. They all have that same God essence. But the one God exists in three hypostases, or hypostasis, three persons. One God existing in three persons. And here's a quote from Basil writing to Gregory of Nazianzum. He writes, "Many persons in the study of sacred dogmas, failing to distinguish what is common in the essence or substance." So remember that word assurance in Hebrews 11 verse 1 could mean substance. And so I'm getting at why they translate it as an assurance of things hoped for. "They fail to distinguish in common the essence or substance and the meaning of the hypostasis, arriving at the same notions, and think that it makes no difference whether ousia or hypostasis be spoken of. The result is that some of those who accept statements on these subjects without any inquiry are pleased to speak of one hypostasis just as they do of one essence or substance, while on the other hand, those who accept three hypostases are under the idea that they are bound in accordance with this confession to assert also, by numerical analogy, three essences or three substances. Under these circumstances, lest you fall into similar error, I have composed a short treaty for you." So that's where Basil comes to get this word, hypostasis, which was translated in the King James as substance. The substance of things hoped for. And now in our version, it's translated as the assurance of things hoped for. And to sum up about Basil, he came to say that God is one in essence, one God dwelling in three persons, three hypostases. And so when they say the hypostatic union of Christ, that means Christ is one person with two natures. So the natures are bound in union without conflict or compromise in that one person of Christ. And so all that to come back around and tie it to the conviction of things not seen. That is, it would be impossible for man in his intellect to arrive at such high theological points of the Trinity and salvation by grace and faith apart from solely believing in the Word and promises of God. And so, why was this word translated as the assurance of things hoped for? Well, that's because there's sort of hints in the Bible that could say it means either assurance or substance. But there was recently excavated a type of legal document from the Roman Empire where they were written in Greek. And it has on this letter a woman appealing to her hypostasis, her surety for her house that she owned. And she said, I've presented my hypostasis as a surety, as an assurance. And so with that and other extra biblical findings of that word being used as assurance or surety or proof of ownership, that's why I feel it's the correct to say that faith is an assurance of things hoped for rather than the substance. And so I've shown the proper use of reason in temporal matters, how man in his intellect can more or less make it in this earth in temporal matters. And I've shown how reason cannot and does not have a hope to obtain high theological matters of anything of how is man supposed to know, is he in good or bad standings with God apart from God's word, apart from the law, and that our religion is brought down, spoken through his prophets, given to God, not man reaching up and going inquiring, figuring out for himself. And all basic Christian doctrines, such as the incarnation, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from works, must be revealed by God and believed upon, not deduced by logic apart from the Bible. So finally, I want to address the subject of faith and reason, or not walking according to sight, or the assurance of things not seen. And we've seen in those Old Testament saints who overcame the world through their faith in Hebrews 11, that they walked contrary to the world, and they did not count their own intellect as their guide in this world, but they walked according to the Word of God through faith as their guide. So we likewise must overcome this reason in our own hearts if it would contradict the Word of God, that we walk by faith and not by sight, things we see, and it makes sense to us to do such and such, but we must interpret all our actions through the Word of God and let the acknowledge Him in all our ways, and He'll guide our paths. So the reason rising up in our own hearts and from the lost world telling us how foolish we are for doing actions like Noah. He condemned the world through building the boat when nobody else in the world could call it foolishness. Oh, this guy's crazy. But Noah was living and walking according to the faith that God had promised, or God had said He would do something. So we must silence that voice of reason when we wish to, say, get revenge on someone when we've been wrong. When the Word says to pray for those who persecute you, we must resist the urge to do some sort of penance when we sin. If our conscience is hurt and we're broken over our sin, the flesh wants us to take action to restore our communion with God. If our conscience is really pricked, there seems to be an urge in the flesh that wants to do something. Let me go and whip my back like the old monks. Let me go do confession. Let me say so many Hail Marys. Perhaps people ease their conscience by giving money to the church, or maybe they just give up and surrender to depression. But the Word that which we are to walk by faith says that we are saved by faith apart from works of the law. And we are to walk in that faith, not believe and then we're perfected by works. We are to believe and we are saved and sanctified by grace alone, and sanctified by grace alone and apart from works. So that reason rising up all kind of different ways, and we have to only walk by faith in the Word of God and interpret all our actions or scan any decisions we make, especially pertaining to our relationship with God and His view of us through His revealed religion, because we cannot attain to that through our own reason. So we must resist fleshly reason when troubles and calamities come upon us, and interpret them through the lens of Scripture. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God in Acts 14. For instance, imagine a troubled soul right now in Afghanistan. Their church has perhaps been praying for a long time for some sort of peace. Lord, help us, don't let this happen. For months, years, they've watched this thing grow. And then the evacuation happens, and now their enemy is even stronger than before. And this brother was just baptized a week earlier, and now he's going to perhaps die. And what's his own reasoning, and what's he thinking right now? He's like, man, is God on their side, or is God on our side? And his own reason can tempt him to leave the faith. And this, talking to that, or for instance, Hurricane Ida, you know, a church may have there perhaps just been recently built, or is they're coming together or something. New believers coming into the church, and the church maybe have been totally wiped out. And now that's the point where we have to walk by faith, going contrary to things not seen, but by faith in what God has promised, in faith that He will perform His promises. So listen to this quote from Martin Luther. And at the end, he may get a little extreme, but in the context, you know, Martin Luther was an extreme person. So here's the quote from Martin Luther. The world looks on and sees only trouble and disaster coming on the Christians. How can the God that these people worship be true if this is the way He treats them? Likewise, the faith of the Christian is sorely tried, for his experience contradicts the experience that God has been gracious to him. And though he believes, he only feels wrath and trouble. In the eyes of the world, and almost in the eyes of believer, God's truth is the lie, and the world's lies are the truth. In short, God cannot be God unless He first becomes a devil to you, and we cannot go to heaven unless we first go to hell. And that's Martin Luther saying that the true religion of God is suffering, and we're perfected into the image of Christ. And you look at the cross and say, this is who we follow, was arrested and beaten and killed. But yet our flesh still expects happiness and peace and great blessings of God in a temporal sense, when the Word has promised many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. And you know, and we can be blessed with temporal things, and those should be received with thankfulness. But that clinging to the Word and promises of God, even despite our trials, like Job said, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. And to wrap up, we saw that faith is an assurance and conviction of things not seen. Really, that faith is in God and what God has said and what He's promised. We've seen the proper use of reason in the world, and the folly in the use of reason, or the leanings of our own heart or our feelings, how we feel a certain day, is all inadequate concerning our relationship with God and God and how we should act in the world. God must reveal this religion, our faith, to us. And so we can only go by that, because we did not think any of this up ourselves. We merely read and believe through the Spirit. And we saw that the things we see, the things we feel, or our faulting reasoning, can sometimes go against what we believe by faith, as disasters or troubles, or perhaps our sin, our consciousness may say, are we really saved, and we lack that assurance. Can't go by any of those feelings or our rationalizations. So let us be on guard for things that would have us to deny what we believe by faith, from others and from within our own hearts. And we must press on in faith, counting ourselves as pilgrims passing through this dying world. And I'll close with reading Hebrews 12, verse 1 through 3. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for sending your son. And Lord, and we thank you for telling us in your word what these things mean. And you've told us in your word that we are saved by faith in the finished work of your son. And God, we thank you that you haven't left us as orphans this day, and that you've sent your spirit to console us and comfort us and teach us through your word. And we thank you for your spirit that causes us to repent, Lord, and become more holy as time goes on, Lord. And I pray that you would continue to wash us, Lord, that we will be, you could present us to yourself blameless on that last day. And Father, I pray that the saints here would not walk by sight. And if all things seem in the world to go contrary to your word, I pray that you would keep your church solely believing in your word, no matter what the outward circumstances are. I ask this in your name and for your glory. Amen.